I have a question. That's interesting when people bring out outside influence. And the reason why I say that is because I believe that I've read in multiple handbooks and multiple manuals that when we come in to teach, we're not to look for outside sources. That you have the standard works, you have conference talks, and you have maybe personal experiences that you're able to share, but we don't really shouldn't be pulling out from a movie or whatever. It should be the actual doctrine. So the question that I would have, and I agree with Trudy because I have little kids, so like, what do you turn around and say? You have your own discernment to decide whether you're going to adhere to it or not. The question is, what would the Lord be saying to this state president about Harry Potter versus the saints that he is actually has stewardship over? Would it not be to be X, Y, and Z, Christ-like, or help, or read maybe literature that's more uplifting? Why would it be a specific?
It was probably the rage at the time.
Which is interesting, though, to me, too. Like, yeah. That could be cited as maybe an example of, you might find those things entertaining, but we'd also would like to focus on reading the standard works. Mm-hmm. I could see the parallel of that versus, no, we're not going to read that at all.
You're right, and I purposely didn't give you, you know, his reasons for it. I just wanted to throw that out there so we could say, oh, how ridiculous. Mm-hmm. It was much more reasoned and thought out than just, don't read Harry Potter.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Anyway, go ahead,
I actually had a personal experience with our bishop coming on the pulpit about Bunko. Mm-hmm. You know, playing Bunko. And actually saying the reasons of, because people were, not just gambling, you know, the thing, but, you know, spending too much time on it and doing houses stuff and, you know, all the big thing, you know, doing and from the pulpit. Well, and I was in a group for many years and so this group decided to keep going. And it was a lot of peer pressure. And I worked for a guy who was a state president in a different ward. I was in Sandy and he was in Draper. And they came and interviewed. The news came and interviewed our group. And so I was on the news. And I'm like, oh, yeah, our group, we love it. Interview. So I came in and he saw me. And then our bishop got up and it just been like 2 weeks. And I hadn't really thought about it. And I thought, oh, our bishop said it. And I'm kind of contemplating, but this group has been together so long as, you know, it's all friends, 12 of us. So I came in, the bishops and the state president who I worked for said, oh, I saw you on the news. And I said, yeah. So he goes, you know, there's a letter out or something saying, you know, that you really should not be playing Bunko. And then I, well, there it is, my second person telling me. So I left the group. That group's still going. And I kind of was shunned by the group. Mm. They're nice to me. In fact, they could have asked me, oh, will you fill in? And I said, no, but my kids knew, you know, from the pulpit that they said it. So I could never go back. But they kind of were not very, they're not nice to me. But I kind of was an outsider after that. But the bishop tells you the pulpit, and the state president had said it. So I think, you know, for their reasons, they knew.
This is, and that's why I bring this up, because this conflict, institutional loyalty, personal revelation.
I figure they know. I just kind of backed away. No. They're all best friends. I see them on Facebook, and they're all doing their stuff. But you know what? I feel like I made a decision that I felt like they...
Yeah. Mariel, wrap it all up for us.
This isn't a wrapping up comment. It's more of a make it worse.
Okay.
I think one of the worst examples of this is the Mountain Meadows Massacre, because I think that's the extreme.
Those who don't
Harry
know what,
Potter, read it or don't read it. Bunko, play it or don't play it. You know, I don't know that that's generally going to have, you know,
life and death consequences.
Yeah, and I think that that's like what we would want to teach our kids.
Yeah.
But I think it really is a genuine struggle. I don't think there's an easy answer. I don't think there's a one answer fits at all. Mm-hmm. Because I think you see, like in that example, in the Mountain Meadows example, the worst case scenario of just following the leaders.
Yeah.
Okay, so when you say obedience, I don't remember who it was that said this, where someone comes into an authority and is like, are you trying to tell me that my
coffee's going to keep me out of heaven?
Yeah, something like that. And no, but your disobedience, your this attitude of disobedience could or would.
Yeah.
And I think that's really
the attitude.
Thanks, Aaron.
I think maybe that was... My first thing, like, with the Harry Potter would be the knee jerk.
Yeah.
Who you think
yeah.
you are?
Uh-huh.
And then I would be having that.
I already read it.
let me tell you the back end of that story.
What about
so as a seminary teacher, that was interesting because I had kids who were in the no Harry Potter stake that were in class. And I had six other stakes of pro Harry Potter. And it became this back and forth thing. It was just fascinating to watch. And I would have kids that would get up and for their devotionals, they would say, "My stake president invited us not to read Harry Potter, and I'm so thankful that he did that because I've read this and this and this, and those have been such a blessing to my life." And then the next day, some kid would get up. "Well, I'm so grateful that I was able to read Harry Potter, and there's this great quote from Dumbledore, and whatever." And so it was almost like them always trying to, like, "Well, you should.
And family read it together.
And yeah. We all cried, and it was great. We all family together.
I'm so glad we could read this."
I finally just had to, and it was probably only appropriate for this particular situation and the kids that were in that class, but I'll share with you nonetheless. And I said, "You know, there's been this Harry Potter thing going back and forth all year long. I don't know what to make of it, but I do know this," and we read these verses. "For it is not command, or it's not meet that I should command in all things. For he that is compelled in all things, the same as a thoughtful, not a wise servant. Verse 27, verily I say, men should be anxiously engaged in a good cause, and do many things of their own free will, and bring to pass much righteousness." If you can do that with Harry Potter, great. If you can do that by not reading Harry Potter, great. But the one thing I know is that whenever I have listened to my priesthood leaders, the Lord has always confirmed whatever they've asked them to do. But whatever they've asked me to do, I've always been blessed in following their counsel. So I'm not going to say Harry Potter good or bad, but I am going to say rebellion is always bad. And so you have to decide for yourself if you have a rebellious spirit. And then I got phone calls. Anyway, but the Colesville Saints, we've kind of been sitting over here on the, well, you know, somebody said we were supposed to do something and maybe they were overreaching. The Kirtland Saints, they're on the other extreme where they're just continually, "Cool, can we read Harry Potter? Can we listen to Backstreet Boys?" They're sending everything up. Come on, Kim, I know they're your favorite. They're sending everything up to Kirtland just asking, "What about this? And what about this? And what about that?" And that would be the other extreme. And so, again, Aristotle had taught that virtue lies at the median of extremes. And so just be careful. I'm sure all of us kind of have natural proclivities to maybe be a little more loyal to ourselves. Some people may have proclivities to be a little more loyal to institutions and to extrinsic influences on our spirituality. And to hit either of those, we're probably going to find difficulty. But to be able to maintain, and I think that's why the Lord sets up a lot of virtues in these pairs of opposites, so that it keeps us more in the middle. Well, what is it? Is it grace or is it works? Yes. Is it institutional loyalty or personal revelation? Yes. And we've got to make sure that we're just trying to navigate that middle ground sometime. So, anyway, what that's worth. Hopefully that discussion was worthwhile to you. So that's kind of what's going on with these saints. And eventually gets them into some trouble. Let's jump. Oh, we're going to jump quite a few things here. Let's go up to... let's go to 83. Another revelation that comes here in Independence, Missouri. This is about a year later. Let's see. Trudy, do you have that?
83 what?
83. Oh, do 1 through 4.
"Verily, thus saith the Lord, in addition to the laws of the church concerning women and children, those who belong to the church who have lost their husbands or fathers, women have claim on their husbands for their maintenance until their husbands are taken, and if they are not found transgressors, they shall have fellowship in the church. And if they are not faithful, they shall not have fellowship in the church, and they may remain upon their inheritance according to the laws of the land. All children have claim upon their parents for their maintenance until they are of age.
Okay, I bring those ones up. This is specifically with reference to the United Order and to consecration. And so sometimes these verses are used completely out of context for people who are trying to argue some things one way or another regarding marital relationships and men's roles and women's roles. Just wanted to mention this one has...
Where were those verses again?
That was 83 verses...
She was talking to me.
83:1, just really the whole section. So that one has to be understood in context of consecration. Okay, so just important that nobody... So that nobody uses that one out of context on you, and you know. I've heard some ugly things come as a result of those verses before. Section 84, this is the first great revelation regarding the Melchizedek priesthood. It's interesting what we have in verses 6 through 16 is we have a lineage of where the priesthood comes from. So verse 6 starts with Moses, or the sons of Moses. He receives the priesthood from Jethro. You remember who Jethro was?
Father-in-law.
Yeah, father-in-law. He's just this Midianite shepherd out in the middle of nowhere, yet somehow he's got the priesthood. Well, where does that priesthood come from? Caleb, Elihu, Jeremy, Gad, Isaias. He got it from verse 12, the hand of God. And Isaias lived in the days, this is verse 13, of Abraham. Abraham receives a priesthood from Melchizedek, who through the lineage of his fathers to Noah, Enoch, lineage of his fathers to Abel, eventually down there to Adam. So that gives us a lineage of where, at least until we hit the Old Testament, where does this come from? The priesthood lineage comes from. Now, what would you say the purpose of the priesthood is? Give guys something to do? That was Elder Wilson's response, wasn't it? Those of you who were there at the Saturday night conference, why do men have the priesthood and the women don't?
I believe that.
I do too.
Men need something to do.
That's one more thing that we would have to do. No, thank you.
I mean, I can get behind that. I mean, you look at kind of who the go-getters are. At least in my house, give Lindsay an assignment. She does not have to be commanded in all things. She'll do it. Give me an assignment. What do you mean? How do you want me to do this? Can you explain that a little more?
Do it after that show, or tomorrow.
So, but really, purpose of the priesthood?
To bless lives of people over here.
Okay.
To bring people closer to God.
Bring people closer to God, bless people's lives.
Perform ordinances.
Perform ordinances. Yeah. Well, why ordinances? Have you ever wondered what the mysteries of God are? Section 84 tells us. And I think sometimes we just read past it and we're like, wait, hold on, no, it actually tells us what the mysteries of God are right here in section 84. So he refers to Moses and the people. He wants to take them up the mountain so that they can perceive the face of God. But you'll remember their reaction to this is, no, Moses, we've seen what this experience did to you, and it's kind of freaking us out. We're happy with you talking to the Lord. Verse 24, but they hardened their hearts and could not endure his presence. Therefore, the Lord in his wrath, for his anger was kindled against them, swore that they should not enter into his rest while in the wilderness, which rest is the fullness of his glory. Therefore, he took Moses out of their midst and the holy priesthood also. And they're given the lesser priesthood. Jump back to verse 19. This greater priesthood administereth the gospel and holdeth the key of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God. Therefore, in the ordinances thereof, the power of godliness is manifest. And without the ordinances thereof, the authority of the priesthood and power of godliness is not manifest unto men in the flesh. 22, for without this no man can see the face of God, even the Father, and live. Now this Moses plainly taught to the children of Israel in the wilderness and tried to prepare them. But this mystery of God is to see his face, is to be brought back into the Lord's presence. Now think about it. The Aaronic priesthood, everything in the Aaronic priesthood, ordinances are sacrament, baptism, not gift of the Holy Ghost. That's the Melchizedek priesthood ordinance. But everything in the Aaronic priesthood is to help bring people back into the presence of the Holy Ghost. Think about it. So Aaronic priesthood offices, deacon, teacher, priest, bishop. Bishop is the president of the Aaronic priesthood in any order. What do? Well, they take care of the sacrament. The priests can baptize. The bishop holds the keys of the sacrament and of repentance for any given church unit. All of that is done to the end of bringing us back into the presence of the Holy Ghost. At least when it's working, right, Vanessa? But ultimately, that's the goal. Why do we take the sacrament? To make us clean. To prepare us so that we can, the promise in the sacramental prayer, that we can have His Spirit to always be with us. So that's the role of the Aaronic priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood is to bring us back into the presence of God Himself. So sometimes with our friends of traditional Christian faiths, you know, they'll ask, are you saved? Or are you going to heaven? And how do we know and whatnot? And sometimes we conflate justification, which largely comes through the Aaronic priesthood ordinances, with sanctification that comes through the Melchizedek priesthood ordinances, which would be the gift of the Holy Ghost and temple ordinances all the way up to sealing. Those are only Melchizedek priesthood ordinances. Culminating with, as is symbolized in the endowment ceremony, walking back into the presence of God and beholding His mystery. Okay? Does that make sense? I know I just kind of threw that out there.
Did you say sanctification are ordinances of the Aaronic priesthood?
No, that's justification. So if you think about it, justification helps us come so to abide in God's presence, so to be worthy of the Holy Ghost. So that would be, you know, faith, repentance, baptism. It's what home teaching is supposed to accomplish, mm-hmm. is making sure that there are all these things not going on in the church so that we can participate fully in the Spirit. That helps bring us into a justified state before God. And then sanctification, everything that happens in the temple and on from then. Because I know sometimes we think, like, growing up, I got baptized, I got my Moon's Medallion, you know. Some of us, I went on a mission, I got married in the temple, and then it's like, now what? A lot of my friends are at that point right now. They're married in the temple, they've got a couple kids, and they're just like, okay, we checked everything off. And now I'm feeling very unfulfilled. Am I really just supposed to go to church for the next 40-some years and just kind of endure to the end?
No, you're supposed to live a great life.
And just avoid Harry Potter and Bunko?
No. You decide what you're going to avoid. Just have a good time.
And I think, again, that comes back to this must not be commanded in all things. But you're right. We figure out, what can I really do to become more like God in this whole sanctification process? I've become further and further convinced that anything in the church ought to be done with that goal in mind of sanctification. Mm-hmm. Why do I go home teaching? It's to sanctify me and hopefully the people that I get to go visit. Why do we hold family home evening? Hopefully it's a sanctifying process on my family. Rivka, yeah, comment?
Oh, I just, that little book, Jonathan Livingston Siegel, mm-hmm. it's, I really like that. And where he gets, he achieves and he's done all that. He's mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden, okay, now you go back and you teach. And that's the missionary work. And that's teaching your children. And that's teaching in Relief Society or visiting teachers or wherever you are. And there's, until we die, we need to help our brother.
Yeah.
Back to your strength, mm-hmm. to whatever strength.
Yeah, after thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Yeah, John 17.
I don't know if this applies directly, but my dad's been bishop twice, and the second time around I asked him what was different, and he said, you know, the first time I felt totally inspired. Every time anybody came in for counseling, I felt like I knew what I should tell them. Anytime, you know, I felt like my prayers were answered quickly, I knew where I should go, I knew who I should visit. You know, he just said, I felt totally inspired. He said, this time, I kind of feel like I'm on my own. And I just thought of that because you said, you know, we have all these ordinances, we have all these programs, we have all these things when we get to the temple, and then what? Maybe that's our time, you know, we need the instruction, we need the more detailed, the Mosaic law, we need that for a time until we've completed those things, and then we're ready to, exert even more agency for the cause of good.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's I haven't thought about it that way. We'll put.
There's not checks and balance.
Sorry, what?
I was going to say, there's not checks and balance. I think it's what you said. It's teaching your kids the gospel, you become baptized, then you get the gift of the Holy Ghost, then you go on a mission, let's say, then you get married in the temple, then you have a family, and you get your kids there. And so it's always checking off a box. And so I think with the sanctification process, it's not as quantifiable mm-hmm. as those. And so that's where I think people then get to a certain phase in their life and they go, now what? Well, now what really is, you got to hit the ground running and you got to sanctify. And like you said, I mean, it's not as easily measurable.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's where we find the Missouri saints really kind of, they have all these grand expectations. I mean, look, we're in Zion now. Life's going to be great. And they kind of rest on their laurels with it. We've made it here. We can take it easy. And then as the Lord needs to do, he sends that chastening. And this is a hard chastening. I mean, because they've received promises. Look, this land will be yours. All these blessings are going to be wonderful. They have this idea of what Zion is going to be. And at least to this group, it looks like those things are not being fulfilled. Now, I've got to look this scripture up. I put all my notes on my phone. So let me look this up to make sure I get just the right one. Maybe you know off the top of your head. It's the section where he tells the saints why things are not going as well as they expected. I think it's... Is it 100? Yeah, section 101. 101. Section heading of Doctrine and Covenants 101. Revelation given to Joseph at Kirtland. At this time, the saints who had gathered in Missouri were suffering great persecution. Mobs had driven them from their homes in Jackson County, and some of them had tried to establish themselves in Van Buren County, but persecution followed them. The main body of the saints at that time was in Clay County, Missouri. Threats of death against individuals of the church were many. The people had lost household furniture, clothing, livestock, and other personal property, and many of their crops had been destroyed. That's the sanitized version. When you go, you can read through the journal accounts of these people. We've got murder, torture, rape. It's awful. I mean, this is the frontier of the United States. There's no sheriff riding by with his gleaming white hat. There's nobody. I mean, it's kill or be killed. This is a rough period in church history. And they're all asking why. Why is this going on? Section 101, we'll go verses 1 through 5. Noelle, do you have those?
I do.
Thank you.
Well, 101, 1 through 5?
Yes, please.
Verily I say unto you, concerning your brethren who have been afflicted and persecuted and cast out from the land of their inheritance, I, the Lord, have suffered the affliction to come upon them, wherefore they have been afflicted in consequence to their transgressions. Yet I will own them, and they shall be mine in that day when I shall come to make up my jewels. Therefore they must needs be chastened and tried, even as Abraham, who was commanded to, offered up his only son. For all those who will not endure chastening but deny me cannot be sanctified.
Thank you. Now it says verse 2, they're being chastened in consequence of their transgressions. Their transgressions are mentioned in verses 6 and 9. Rifka, will you take 6 and 9?
Behold, I say unto you, there were jarrings and contentions and envyings and strifes and lustful and covetous desires among them. Therefore, by these things they polluted their inheritances.
Okay, pause. Inheritances, that is what's been consecrated to them. So when you see inheritance there, that's code word for what has been given to them by the bishop as their stewardship, their responsibility. So that's their livelihood. And then verse 9.
Verily I say unto you, notwithstanding their sins, my bowels are filled with compassion towards them, and I will not utterly cast them off, and in the day of wrath I will remember mercy.
Thank you very much. Is this a God you want to believe in? I mean, this is not the Friday night fireside material where everybody just comes and hears it and we feel good and slap each other on the back and say, hey, isn't being a saint great? This is what Elder Maxwell referred to as the wintry doctrines of the church, to where there is this element of suffering and chastening. And, I mean, if you think about it, we sing that song, "I'm trying to be like Jesus." I mean, do you really? You really want to be like Jesus?
Some days.
Yeah. How about the last week of his life, Jesus? Do you want to be that one?
No, but I think that we definitely endure those types on a smaller, way tinier scale. And so I think that oftentimes it depends on what your thought process is. I think, you know, you go back to how do you become refined? I can be refined if everything is going great all the time. You know, and you think, oh yeah, it's awesome. That's not reality.
Yeah.
You know, I think I've often said to my classes before when I've taught them, you know Christ and you know Heavenly Father when you are in the trenches, in the deepest, darkest times, even if you feel like you're alone. That's when you probably are the closest and knowing them. When you're going great and you're reading your scriptures every single day and everything's going great, you're like, oh, everything's great. You're not thinking about pleading your case or looking for the comfort or looking for whatever to the same magnitude that you are when you're struggling. So, yeah, I mean, you're hoping at that point to be like Jesus, to have an understanding.
Yeah. I was in a meeting of church education coordinators. That's my official title. And so those of us that run church education all throughout the Midwest, we were in a group all together. And we had the guy who's in charge of all seminary and institute for the entire world come speak to us. And he wanted to talk to us about depression and pornography and same-gender attraction and all the headline issues. And he said, look, just because you guys work for the church does not mean you're immune. We understand that you struggle with this stuff too. So quit acting like it doesn't affect you, because it does. And he told us some stories. But one of my colleagues, he raised his hand and he said, well, just how are we really supposed to, I won't tell you what he said, but it just didn't really understand how a particular group of people could struggle with a particular issue. Just, it was just beyond him. He could not comprehend that one. And it took me a little aback thinking, wow, this man has never really had much of a refining process. I mean, it was a very insensitive comment. So anyway, I was riding in the car to our next meeting with one of the other guys, and we were both very quiet, which is odd for a church teacher. You just want to talk all the time. And we were kind of, I was like, Jim, what are you thinking about? And he's like, you know, when so-and-so made that comment, I was like, yeah, I've been stirring on that one too. Where do you think he was coming from? And me being new to the area, I didn't know. But he told me, he's like, you know, I love this particular brother, but I can't point to a serious trial that he or his family have ever really experienced. I mean, everything is just kind of, they just kind of clipped along. And it, I mean, nobody goes through life without trials.
Right.
We don't know.
Right.
But from the outside looking in, I mean, it does kind of look like an ideal life. And there may be something, you know, when we say, I'm trying to be like Jesus, I'm following in his ways, I'm trying to learn as he did. There were some hard lessons learned. I mean, he came to mortality cognitively. I mean, if he is God and knows everything, if I'm trying to learn as he did, well, part of what coming to earth was to experience life. In Hebrew, there are two different ways of knowing. There's the cognitive way of knowing, and then there's the experiential way of knowing. You even know the Hebrew word for experiencing, yada. You ever heard someone say yada, yada, yada? It's the Hebrew term for to know. It's also the Old Testament word, you know, the seminary kids, they always snicker, Adam knew his wife. Oh, that means they were intimate. Oh, that's so funny. Which I don't know why that term gets named. Anyway, what that has to do with yada, 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 I don't know. But there is that experiential form of understanding where it's not just, yeah, I can make sense of it all in my head. But no, I've been there, done that. Got the wounds. I really know what's going on there. And I think there are some aspects of the gospel that just are not things only to be understood up here. But until you go through them, it won't make its way from here down to here to really know what repentance is. To really know what reliance on the Lord means. To really know what sacrifice means. And again, that's not the type of thing that you just want to go to a Sunday night fireside and hear somebody talk about. Because those are the wintry doctrines. That's the hard stuff. Joseph Smith, he put it this way. He said, "Those who cannot endure persecution and stand in the day of affliction cannot stand in the day when the Son of God shall burst the veil and appear in all the glory of his Father with all the holy angels." We've got to develop that fortitude to keep going when the going gets tough. And it's not fun. And for these saints here, I mean, it seems like every turn they make, there's somebody else to kick their teeth in, or to steal their cow, or worse. And they just keep going through these things continually, day after day after day. Great verses. Let's do verses 12 through 16, and then we'll move over to Zion's camp.
Are we still in 101?
Yep, still in 101. Still there. 101, verse 12. "And in that day, all who were found upon the watchtower," or in other words, "all mine Israel shall be saved. And they that have been gathered or scattered shall be gathered, and all they who have mourned shall be comforted, and all they who have given their lives for my name shall be crowned. Therefore, let your hearts be comforted concerning Zion, for all flesh is in mine hand. Be still and know that I am God." That's what I need to remember. And ultimately, when I was in the darkest point in my life, that's what kept me going. I mean, the reality of heaven and hell, it felt like, was just right there. I knew I had forces of hell working on me. I could feel it day after day after day. I have no question in my mind if there's a spiritual realm at all. I felt accosted daily. And I just had to stand still and know that God was there. And that he had promises to me. Even if I couldn't feel the realized blessings of them at the moment, I knew they were somewhere to be had. And that was my comfort, knowing, okay, maybe I'm not feeling them now, but God keeps his promises. And if I can just hold firm, they're coming. They're coming. Go ahead.
That's like Elder Holland, who said, we already know what the outcome is. We know that God wins. So, you know, his side is going to win. So, just hang in there. I don't know. I just thought of that when you were saying that was what your strength was. Yeah, I think about what Elder Holland said in that quote. We already know the outcome, people.
Do you or family members get really excised by watching sports? Any people yell at the TV?
Yeah.
Mario, really?
Yeah, nephews, man. Yeah. That you do not invade their space when they are watching the Jayhawks. You just steer clear. Because they're very intense. Yeah. For days after they lose.
I don't so much. I don't get really excited about sporting events.
No.
So we've got... Anyway, anyone in your family? I'm sure Rivka is just like the Bulls. That's her thing. She gets all
like the Bulls. No, but
up.
When my kids were playing, we would go to all their games. And my husband has talked about this, I think, where we had an exceptionally tough game. All the calls were going against us. It was just like this brutal. And we taped it. And it was on TV. And we're watching it. And even though it's like, you're like, but I know the ending. And the end is what counts. We win this game, and just to watch all that, it's so much easier when you know the ending.
Yeah.
I agree.
Yeah. And I try to take that perspective. I do know what the conclusion of all of this is going to be, even though the calls are all going the wrong way right now. Or you just lose your star player to an injury or whatever.
That too, you know, yeah. All everything that
you know,
the end,
it's all going to work out. And there's that much, that same anxiety just isn't there. And so is it really? I mean, is that a viable option? Could we go through life that way? I mean, really?
I love it. Yes.
Okay. Yes. Vanessa?
My concern is that I don't know how it's going to work out for me, right? The church is going to be there. Christ is going to reign on the earth. But am I going to make it through? That's where my anxiety mm-hmm. comes from. You know, am I going to stay true or not? I don't know. I want to be, but I haven't faced my whole life yet, right? So. Yeah.
Well, so I'll ask you this question. So why not? Why wouldn't you?
I'm sure that there's possibility of having things happen to me such that I can't handle it anymore. Just knowing me, I can't handle this anymore. Right? Would probably be my best guess. Something happens that I can't.
Yeah, but the Lord
I can't handle it, I can't shake it, and I'm not getting what I need to help me with it, so that's it, I'm done. Kind of idea. That's my best guess, but who knows? All kinds of, I mean, you can think of all kinds of terrible things. So that's where my anxiety comes from, is I know me. I know my limitations, at least to an extent, right? And there's no promises I'm making it. So.
Yeah.
Yeah, but the Lord knows your limitations, too. You know, He knows how much you can handle. And He knows why you're failing sometimes. And it's like, uh-huh. I just know that's all going to be taken into account. Some people just have, you know, stronger or weaker, you know, makeups and abilities. And, you know, I think it's all going to be okay.
He knows your heart.
Yeah, that's
I have a college roommate who, her fourth baby, this was a little over a year ago, he died, he SIDS. And I went to the funeral, and she said, you know, I always told the Lord I'll be there. But if you take my children, I'm done.
That's it, yeah.
And she said, she just said, I'm still here. And I'm gonna stay here because I want to be with that baby again, you know. And so I think that we always think, oh, if this trial happens, I'm not gonna make it through that. No. There's no way. But you know, we don't know until we're in that fire what we're gonna do. And she took so much comfort from the things that I think a lot of people turn away from, like, you know, you'll be able to raise that baby again. A lot of times when you lose a baby, you're like, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that he's in a better place. I don't want to hear...
You're going to learn something.
Right. No, and she took so much comfort from all those things, and she shared all those things, and I'm just like, she's made it through that, and, you know, she's able to be blessed with another child this last year, and... that's a comfort to me to have watched her go through that kind of experience. And when she had said, you know, I'm ditching, man. If you take one of my babies, I'm out of here. You know, but that's not what happened. You know, we don't
threaten the Lord.
Yeah, and I think yeah. I've done that too, where I think, gee, I don't know what would I do if I lost a child? What would I do in this other situation? I like to think that I'm going to stick it through, mm-hmm. that I'll rely on my faith and everything, but
that's, and maybe it's providence that Lindsay's not here today, but the last 2 years we spent in Hyde Park, that was her crucible. And I won't tell you the story, you can ask her sometime. But there were a lot of those times where she would be, okay, if this happens, then we're moving back to Utah. And that would happen. And she finally just had to say, you know, I keep putting my faith in these things to make me feel whole or secure. And that's not what matters. And anyway, I'm saying too much. Anyway, we had a couple of hands go up. Go ahead.
I don't know. Sometimes I feel like... when I really feel like Satan is trying to get the best of me, it's almost my contrary nature to this. I know what you're trying to do here, and that just sometimes gives me enough of a kicking pass to just say, all right, I'll stick with you.
Yeah, but I've heard that referred to as fight Satan with Satan. Mm-hmm. When you can feel him coming, like, I know what you're doing. It's not gonna happen. Yeah, Kim, and then...
I was going to say, I think that's part of the beauty of living also and enduring is to be able to, like, share, you know, certain circumstances when you don't know if that's going to be presented. And so when you see someone else go through it, and see how they were able to cope with it. Mm-hmm. It's like a comforting thought to be able to go there and find a resource or an individual that has gone then walked somewhat in your same path for that particular moment in time. And it reflects back to the, you know, the scripture of, you know, we'll mourn with those that mourn, and it's just the comfort of having a support system to be able to do that. Especially, I mean, we're so blessed, especially with the gospel and having the church to do that. But then there's all those in our community, though, too, that see certain things that may happen and see how you handle them. And they come to you as well, you know.
Yeah.
And they share. So I think, you know, it's like you said, you never thought, like what she said, I never thought I'd go through that. I mean, I think we've all gone through something traumatic where we're like, oh, my gosh, you know, I don't want to do that, or I'm done. And then, you know, you go back and you say, okay, let me put this into perspective. I can't let this swallow me right now.
Yeah.
I might be treading water for a long time, but you're not going to swallow me.
Yeah. Erin?
I'm kind of on the same line with Kim, which is that the Lord, this is what I love about the gospel, is we're not here alone, right? I always think of not being alone because Christ is with me, but we're also not here alone because we have each other, right? And mm-hmm. As I've gotten older, I think that's something that I've come to realize. Everybody's been, you know, you talk about how everybody's been given these different strengths, you know, like my mom is a woman of great faith, like this, like, unquestionably, right? Like, she's a rock when it comes to this, like, I don't question anything, and I'm always like, how did you get that gift? You know, like, I'm a questioner, right? And I love that there's such a variety that we can have different strengths and different weaknesses, and then therefore there's always someone that we can look to or relate to depending on what it is we need in the moment if we don't cut ourselves off, right? Which I think that's one of Satan's biggest things, is just to say you are alone, right? Like, there's nobody who feels like you, or there's nobody who thinks like you, or you're so different, therefore you don't belong, right? But that's what I think is the great blessing of the gospel, or us as a unit, or us as family, right? Whatever we want to call ourselves, we are here for each other. And if we allow ourselves, like you were saying in the beginning, to really open up and really allow people to see us for who we are, then how much stronger we'll be as a group, I think, as we show our weaknesses or our strengths and help each other kind of along the path. Mm-hmm.
I'd love to see how the Lord lines up the haves and the have-nots. And I think in our society, we think, oh, to be a have, that's better. You know, how could being a have-not, how could that possibly bless someone? Well, let's say all of us just have all the money in the world. We would never have an opportunity to use those resources to bless someone else. Mm-hmm. I will never go to the temple and experience a ceiling again were there not those dead ancestors who didn't get to do that for themselves. I need those people so that I can go back to the temple. I need people who don't know the gospel so I can share my testimony with them. Now, working for the church, we don't have a lot of monetary resources. And there have been people in this ward who have blessed us, and they've even said, we're so glad we can share this with you. And who's getting blessed? Yes, we all are in that sense. Rivka.
I appreciate all of you, and today is one of those days I just did not want to come, and the more I didn't want to come, the more I knew that I needed to be here today, and I just appreciate everything we've talked about, because I needed to be here. And I finally started texting Danny. I don't care how, like, she had an emergency dentist appointment, and I thought, perfect. This is, I just need an excuse not to go. And then I said, you know what? If I only go for 15 minutes today, I can feel this pull on me not to go. Such a pull that I am going to go even if I only go for 15 minutes. And so I'm really glad that she got done when she did, and I got here when I did, and I appreciate all of you.
Well, thank you for that. Let me share with you a quote from C.S. Lewis. This is from A Grief Observed. I mean, we're not the only people that ever have dealt with this issue of suffering and grieving. And there's a lot of good literature out there. I love this from A Grief Observed. He says, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It is easy to say that you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you are merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? And I think often with these gospel principles, the Lord takes the virtue of obedience. And he says, all right, Harry Potter. Or whatever. And he puts this in a way that really just tugs at our heartstrings. He hangs it over that precipice. And we're left to witness to ourselves. He knows what's going on, what we're going to do. But it's left to ourselves to say, wow, do I really trust in this? Or am I just thinking I know it all up here? When I was hired, Elder Hammond of the 70, he asked, have I told you this story? So everyone that gets hired in church education, go have an interview with a general authority. I was approaching this with fear, and I was like, he's going to stare into my soul and see every dark spot and be like, no, we don't want him. Lindsay and I, we get there. It was Elder Hammond of the 70. His secretary happened to be ill that day, so it was just him. We had to go to the church administration building and go through security, and we almost knocked over Elder Worthland. He was still alive at the time. He was just short-lived, cute man. He comes out of the elevator, and we just about knocked the poor guy over. Anyway, we get up there, and Elder Hammond invites us in, and you know, we just kind of talk about whatever for a while. He says, all right, let's get down to business. I just came from a meeting with President Hinckley. And he's worried that our seminary students are going to be able to quote their scripture mastery scriptures all the way to hell. What are you going to do about it? I have no idea what I said. But I think this is the resolution, what we've been talking about today. That we realize there's more than just cognitively understanding the gospel, but willing to get down in it and realize, yeah, life's tough, but I'm choosing to stay. I'm at the end of my tether, but I'm not going to let go. We didn't get to Zion's camp, but same thing. I mean, Joseph organizes Zion's camp. At the height of its membership, they had 207 members of this camp who thought they were going to go down to Missouri, kick trash, redeem Zion, get the people's property back. None of that happens. And a bunch of the people, they think they were being asked to go down and accomplish this task. Well, what they were asked to do was to follow the prophet and to obey. And I know sometimes that just seems so difficult. A letter my mom sent me when I was on my mission, I felt this way about going on a mission to Germany. I thought I was supposed to baptize people. No, I was supposed to go and do missionary things. I cannot make my goals based on other people's agency. And that's totally what I was doing. My mom sent me this analogy. She said there was a man who went outside and he found a large boulder had been installed outside of his home. There was a note on the boulder that said, please push against this boulder every day. And so he gets out there and he pushes and he pushes. The thing's not budging at all, but he's faithful. He's pushing, he's pushing, he's pushing, he's pushing. The thing doesn't move an inch. Finally, the Lord comes to him and the man is just worn out and he says, look, Lord, I've been faithful and pushing, but I haven't been able to move it an inch. I have failed. And the Lord says, no, your task was not to move the boulder. Your task was to push. Now your hands are hard and calloused. Your shoulders are broad and strong. Through this exercise, you have become what I need you to become. Now I will move the boulder. And so oftentimes, when it feels like we're not doing what we think we need to be doing, like Zion's camp, the call is to listen to the Lord's servants, to obey, and to keep pushing. Don't give up. And so thanks for being open with each other and with me. And I know this principle of sacrifice and obedience and enduring and receiving the Lord's chastening when we need it. It can be hard, a hard doctrine to swallow. But it really is, as Elder Maxwell defined it, that's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Disciple comes from the same Latin root as discipline. It's not just the easy stuff, it's the wintry doctrines too. And I share that in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.